The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are working on verses 7 through 9. All right, as Jesus told Peter, the measure of his love for the Lord is going to be determined by his willingness to feed the sheep, to pastor the flock that he has assigned him. And this is the measure of what a pastor is supposed to be doing. He is to be committed to this full time as much as possible, absorbed with these things, fighting the good fight in terms of the study-teach routine, so that believers have the food that's necessary for them to grow to maturity, and of course to lay hold of the great blessings that we can have for those who will apply the doctrine in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize the sin nature is the enemy, the internal enemy we face at any rate, and is always present to rear its ugly head. But we can deal with it through resisting temptation in the spirit, and also then after the fact, of course, via rebound, 1 John 1:9. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you have not, and put it aside, and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can take in the Word of God, the same Word that has been tried in the lives of believers throughout the centuries, has been found to work, has been found to strengthen believers in the face of many crises, in the face of many testings, and ultimately even death. We recognize that your eternal plan is perfect, and that from our perspective, as we watch it unfold, we do not understand every particular, but we know that in the end, you are doing all things for a good end to those who love you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here in this section again dealing with ad diaphora, or non-essentials, and this particular little short section in here, verses 7 through 9, are designed to clarify the fact that believers, one, Paul doesn't want believers judging each other over non-essential items, whether they eat meat, drink wine, or other factors that don't really affect the Christian life. We're not talking about doctrinal heresy here. We're certainly not talking about any kinds of deviations like the Galatian heresy or the Corinthian problems. We're talking about believers getting at odds over things that don't really matter. And again, the things that don't really matter in themselves aren't sins either way. Whether you eat them, well, say meat, whether you eat it and or don't, you're not sinning. But the problem is sin comes out of this. Particularly these mental attitude sins of judging and contempt that Paul has warned against. Judging on the side of the weaker believer. Contempt or disdain on the part of the stronger believer. But he doesn't want this going on, and of course then he stresses the fact that all believers belong to the Lord, and it doesn't make any difference. We're not the judge. He's going to go into that in verse 10 specifically as he sets this all up, that Christ is the Lord, that this is whom they serve, and they do their little things in their Christian life. Again, whether they're essentials or not is not really a matter of contention here. What is the deal is whether or not they're doing it for the Lord. And he says that both sides are, essentially. He says those who observe days observe it for the Lord. Those who eat, eat for the Lord because of the Lord. Their view of God's will, their understanding of his plan, and how they perceive his will, what they perceive his will to be for their lives. And so these verses stress, again, the fact that as humans, we are not the cause of our own life. We are not the cause of our own death. We belong to the Lord. This is, again, a fundamental tenet of the doctrine of redemption, that he has purchased us. We have been bought with a price. And then he will go on in verse 10, specifically verses 10 through 12, to talk about the fact that the judgment is going to be individual. You're not going to be, you don't have the right to judge. God is the one that has the right to do that. And we're really incapable of passing a perfect judgment because we cannot know certain things. We cannot know mental attitude. We cannot know motivation. These are things that we cannot, and so it's dangerous to judge a situation strictly on the surface, and particularly if it's a situation with which you're not really familiar. You just see it on an isolated occasion. Judging in that case is really out of line. So as he says here in verse 7, not one of us lives because of himself. Again, all these datives to me, the causal dative makes the most sense here. And not one of us dies because of himself. Nobody determines the day of their birth. Nobody determines the day of their death. God knows these things, but we do not. And we know, generally speaking, I mean, we can tell you when we were born. You know, you probably know the day. You don't remember it, I'm sure. But you can't tell me the day you're going to die. None of us have that. So if we live, again, they've left out some words here because it's set up in the Greek as a real contrast here, but that's okay. If we live, again, a third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't, we live because of the Lord. If we die, we die because of the Lord. Not only do you not live or die on your own power, he does it. He makes these decisions and he enforces it. And only God has the right to take life. I mean, Satan has the power, obviously, as seen there in the book of Job. Because God said, you know, you can't kill him. You know, you can do all kinds of things to him, but you can't kill him. And this would imply, of course, that Satan certainly has the power to do so. But God has reserved the right to life and death to himself. That is why capital punishment exists. The reality is that capital punishment exists because God has stated that life is sacred, and he is the only one with the right to take it. And if anyone else does it, they pay the penalty. They forfeit their life, their right to live. And this to me is just not hard doctrine. These things to me, I mean, why our legal system does the things they do, well, they've rejected a lot of this, obviously. Why we have known murderers caught on camera, watching them shoot people, and then pleading not guilty. I don't need very long to deliberate on this one. I think we pretty much know you're guilty. And so we should execute these people quickly. Well, we don't. Because, again, life is not sacred to most people. They don't think it's something that only God should deal with. So therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Again, a genitive here, a possession. They translated it in English like it's a dative. But really, we are the Lord's possession. It would be a more literal translation. For it was for this reason that Christ died and lived again. Namely, that he might be the Lord. Both of the dead and of the living. And we'd gotten somewhere into this last night. I think we left off at point 15. Given the way in which Paul used the datives in verse 6, and the fact that he continues to use that same word order, dative then verb, in verses 7 and 8. And those tend to be, that's one of the ways to identify a dative of cause, is it'll often precede the verb. It seems best to continue to classify these as causal datives. And then 16, thus verse 7 indicates that the believer is neither is the cause of his own life, nor is he the cause of his own death. This obviously is a generality. People do kill themselves. So, I mean, we have to say, well, there's exceptions to this too, because people can commit suicide. And in that case, he'd be the cause of his own death. But speaking from a theological standpoint, only God has the right to do this. Verse 8 here now. Well, anyway, the Lord's decree in eternity past. He has decreed your entire existence. what it was going to be, when it was going to be, how long it was going to be, all these things. He determines who lives, when they live, where they live. I mean, your geography, even where you were born, all that. How long they live and when they die. So 17 verse 8 begins with another explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which introduces a further explanation as to why believers neither live or nor die because of themselves. 18, Paul uses the coordinating conjunction teh twice, which is designed to denote a connection between two items. Normally, it's translated as whether this or this. And again, he used this in the first part of the verse 2. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. And he used teh there too, but English, if we translated it all, it would be bulky, and it wouldn't flow very well. You literally have whether if we die live, and that does not strike the ear correctly. But he's setting up this contrast here, and he does it again in verse 8 here. So in this case, the first use is not translated, but the second one is correctly translated as or. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or they've translated it there, if we die, we die for the Lord. Or because of the Lord. So 19, Paul uses the ian. I should have said conjunction ian. I left out the word conjunction there. But that should be in there. The conjunction ian, which is coupled with the subjunctive form of the verb zao, to be alive or to live, to form a third class condition. Some grammarians refine this as a fifth class condition, since the present indicative is used in the apodosis. Again, the prodesis is the if clause. The apodosis is the then or the concluding clause. The subtle difference between the two are somewhat inconsequential. So why don't we talk about the fifth class condition a lot? Well, first, really, after the first, second, and third class conditions in the Greek, there are no full fourth or fifth class conditions in the Greek in all the Bible. So you don't hear about them much because there aren't any. Now, there are partial conditions in which either the prodesis or the apodesis would qualify as part of that condition. But again, typically speaking, I don't make any big distinction between the fifth class condition and the first. But the fifth class condition is one that is fulfilled in the present time. It expresses a generic situation and has the sense of if this happens, then this is true. And that's really... not very far, again, removed from a third-class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The difference is, again, it tends to express more generic situations. So 21, the apodosis in both of these conditional clauses comprised of the leading dative of the noun kurios and the present indicative of the verbs live or die. So 22, while the majority of interpreters indicate that the datives of kurios are datives of advantage, again, they are better understood to be causal datives, which answers the question as to why. That's what a causal dative does. It is the answer to the question, if we live, we live, why do we live? Well, we live because of the Lord. We don't live apart from Him. We don't die apart from Him. And then 23, if one insists that these be classified as datives of advantage, it would theologically mean that every believer was fulfilling his phase 2 mandates and was always living only for God's advantage or glory. And that position obviously must be rejected as patently false, because there's no way every believer is always in fellowship or always living things out. Examples of this include Matthew 16. This is in the section where Peter makes his great confession and then turns around and falls all over himself. And so pretty clearly, I don't think anybody here is going to say, well, Peter's in fellowship and he's got this straight and he's really doing all this to God's advantage or for his advantage. I don't think so. Especially not after what Jesus says to him. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So I don't think there's any way you're going to make an argument here that Peter was doing the right thing and that all of this is for God's advantage. Philippians 2 is another example of this. We could cite probably more than these. Again, I only like to cite a few. 2:20. He's talking about Timothy, I believe, if I remember right here. I hope to send Timothy. That's what I was thinking it was. Because I have no one else, in verse 20 he says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. And Paul's obviously referencing believers here. He wouldn't consider sending an unbeliever as a troubleshooter to Philippi. Pretty clearly here, it seems to me evident that believers don't always do this. So to classify these as disadvantages is really misleading because it suggests something that's just not true. 2 Timothy 4:10, I believe that's Mr. Demas, yeah. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I had one believer that kind of challenged me on this and said, well, you know, what makes you think this Demas is out of line? Well, do you see a lot of commands in the New Testament to love this present world, or is it mostly to stay away from it and separate from it and live your life apart from it as much as possible? So I don't understand how you could read this any other way. The word deserted is a strong one too. I don't think he would have included this way if it weren't just how it appears. And that is that this believer peels off and goes off and does his own thing. Because he's more interested in worldly advantage than he is in doctrine. And you can also see Revelation 3, 15 and 16. That's the Laodicean believers. The lukewarm ones. Are we going to suggest that they're all living for God's glory all the time? He says they make him sick, so I'm assuming no. Well, 24, while one would not argue that the life and the death of the believer are ultimately designed to bring glory to the Lord. I wouldn't argue that. They're designed to. Doesn't mean they do. But they're designed for that purpose. Paul's point here is that matters of life and death are controlled by the Lord. If a person lives or dies, it is because of the Lord. His will is the determining factor in this. What we think, say, or do doesn't matter on this. If God's going to take somebody, you can pray forever for God to heal them, and he won't. If his directive will is otherwise. This is why when we pray, we have to always have this sort of, okay, well, Father, I don't really know fully everything about your will. I'm not here to dictate to you, but you know, my will is, and that's all the best we could express. My will is that this person would live. But if it's God's will for him to die, you're not going to pray him alive. It's not going to happen that way. So, but this obviously should bring great comfort to believers because they know, well, then nothing's an accident. Now, my death won't be accidental. It's controlled by the Lord. However it happens. So 25, the matter of life and death is not something that anyone can control. If one is alive, he is alive because God has determined that he should live. Job 36. And this is, I believe, the last part of Elihu's speech here. God is mighty in verse 5 in strength and understanding, and he does not keep the wicked alive. He gives justice to the afflicted, and he doesn't withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Again, his favor, his observation, deals with his favor. Psalm chapter 30, verse 3. So, these guys, and again, Job is an ancient book. It was probably written about the time of Isaac and Jacob, maybe more toward the time of Jacob. That I kind of gleaned from a comparative study of the words and places mentioned in Job that are mentioned in Genesis. And it seems to be in that same general time frame of Jacob and, say, Esau. So Psalm 30, verse 3, O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And again, Sheol is just the place of the departed dead. We learn more about this place through progressive revelation than say maybe the Jews knew about it. But they knew that Sheol was where everybody went when they died. The Greek equivalent is Hades. Now we find out again from further revelation that there are several compartments in there. There's a paradise compartment, presently unoccupied. A great gulf fixed, whatever that is. And then there's the torment compartment. And then down in the deepest depths of the earth, in the bottom, towards the bottom of the pit, is Tartarus. The place where the demons from the Genesis episode are confined. The invasion, the sexual invasion of the human race. And so David here says, look, you're the one that keeps me alive. You've protected me. Also, 33:19, Psalm. He says in verse 20, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Again, the idea of God watching you is for protection and favor and those types of things. And the believer knows he's never really out of God's sight. But he does this to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. And so people can survive some horrific stuff. I mean, I saw this kid, I was watching one of the news blurbs, and he was out in California, but he was speeding down this mountain road, and it was curvy and windy, and he just didn't make the turn, and just went right off, flipping off, and it's about a 50-foot drop to the bottom, and walked away from it. Now, go figure. And I think he ended up having a separated shoulder or something. When you see this motorcycle go up and fly, and you just see it disappear down into this cavern, you just think, oh, he's dead. Of course, the bike didn't explode or anything, so God can keep people alive in some weird stuff. Or he can kill them, and he can kill them in very easy ways. It doesn't have to be anything exotic. Again, he just controls the Nishama. All he's got to do is pull it, and that's it. So, on the other hand, if one dies, death comes to him because of the Lord. Who sovereignly determines the timing and manner of each believer's exit from this life. Deuteronomy 31 talks about this. Deuteronomy 31:14. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of the meeting that I may commission him. Other than this, Moses was apparently very healthy. He still had great energy and vitality at 120. He would have continued on living other than God was done with him and it was time to take him out. And God determines that when your ministry's over. When it's not. Ideally, obviously, all of us, anybody who wants to do it right, you want to run the race to the very end. Obviously, it gets harder and harder the longer you run in a marathon. If you've seen some of these people, especially like in these triathlon type events, and you see them coming running that marathon, I've watched people collapse. Their bodies are can't function. They are in all kinds of shock, and they damage their kidneys. They do all kinds of things in all of this. So the longer you run, the harder it gets at some level. But again, our strength has to come from within. It has to be the dynamic of the Spirit and the doctrine working in us. Otherwise, you'll get tired and throw up your hands after a while, given the nature of the Christian life. Deuteronomy 32 also, 48 through 50. And I think that's, this is actually Ben. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of Abarim. Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho. And look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people. As Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Now why doesn't he get to go into the land? He broke faith. He violated typology because of his anger. And anger is one of those things that can really get you into trouble with God. And Moses, it's hard for me to criticize Moses. 2 million idiots all that time. It's hard for me to criticize him, but God did. God's harder on him than I'd be. But that's God, isn't it? He can be hard on his servants when he wants to be. And so Moses never gets into the land. After having to wander around out there, leading them out of Egypt, wandering around out there, seeing the produce of the land and all that, and then 40 years of misery with these negative idiots who are dying off slowly as they go, by the way, and not pleasantly. It's not pleasant watching this whole generation die. And yet he doesn't get to go in because he said, "You did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel." So you get to see the land from a distance, but you're not going in. Now Moses will get his land in eternity, in the millennium, and into eternity. Moses will have his part in the promised land. It's not as though he won't get it. Abraham hasn't owned a square inch in Canaan yet, other than a small burial plot that he bought for Sarah. But that's it. He hasn't gotten his. Isaac, Jacob, none of these people really got to live in the land. And they've all been promised this. So that'll come. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 in the New Testament. And this gets into the matter of physical death. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians about not acting as their cosmic counterparts do when they confront this tragedy. People always want to make it a tragedy. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for dead. So that you will not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. We have hope. We have hope, number one, that does not end in this life. We have hope of a reconciliation. We have a hope of seeing these people again. That we're not separated from them forever. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Again, a first class condition perceived as true. Even so, God will bring with him those who, and literally what you have here, is those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. You have dia with the genitive, which is the normal for intermediate agent, telling you who does something. All things were created through him. That's God the Son. He created all things. Here you have the ones, and then you have a passive who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the intermediate agent that kills them, takes them out. And so again, there's no accidents. This is controlled. Certainly believers can say this. Now, we say, well, does Jesus kill unbelievers? I'm presuming he does, but we don't have a verse that says that. We certainly know he does believers, determines all this. But again, I believe that he does also. Even without a verse, I suspect he controls life and death for everybody. Also Isaiah 65, 12. So the matter of physical death isn't something we control. He does. Here I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. And so God warns his people, I will kill every last one of you. And he told the Exodus generation that. Every last one of you are going to die out here in this wilderness, in this desert. And he, one by one, killed them. Sometimes groups, sometimes big sections. Big segments of them died one time. But one by one, they were all dead. Also, Revelation 13:10. This we see under the reign of Antichrist. And this is where patience and faith come in. If anyone is destined for captivity, he will go to captivity. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance. That's the word, I believe, hupomone. Yeah. Patience with regard to circumstances. And the faith of the saints. This is where, under the reign of Antichrist, it's going to get pretty nasty. But if you have this one little doctrine that nothing's going to happen under his reign, and of course a lot of people are going to die. Many people are going to be martyred under this. A significant segment of them is crying out for justice there under the altar. So this is what keeps us going, because we know, In my more lucid moments when I'm in fellowship and not acting like an idiot, I know that, look, God's got a plan. And if something goes wrong, me falling apart, screaming about it, doesn't help anything. It doesn't fix it. And it doesn't glorify God. And it doesn't solve the problem. So why not just, okay, all right, Father, I don't understand this, but I'm going to pray about it. Instead of just going to pieces or getting mad or whatever we do, I'm going to pray about this and just pray you'll bless me and help me work this out. I had to have a deal happen. I got out today when we went to take Linda to physical therapy. And I got there and I opened the trunk and the walker wasn't there. Holy crap, where's the walker? Well, I left it out in the parking lot last night. So I'm immediately not real happy. And again, hyperbole, not hyperbole. But I thought, you know, I'm not going to get mad this time. I'm going to try something different. I'm going to try staying in fellowship and praying about it. Dear God, I've got to run back out there now. I didn't like that, but I had other things to do too. But anyway, so I get out here and there it is sitting right there in the parking lot. So I thought, well, that's better than going to pieces and calling God a bunch of names and, you know, the kinds of things we might do when we're angry. Well, some of us maybe not, I don't know. But at any rate, I thought, well, okay, so there, I just patiently came out here. Okay, well, fine. Thank you, Lord. I prayed about it and it was still here and I was very grateful. So, and that's a little thing. I mean, all the tests aren't that little. I mean, that could be replaced for 70 or 80 bucks or whatever it was, but still. You know, it's just the idea that I walked off and left it. But, you know, it's dark out there at night. You can't really see. All right, well, 27 here. Again, so God controls all of this, life and death. It's not up to us. Paul concludes verse 8 with an inference that again uses the coordinating conjunction te twice. And in this case, both usages are translated as whether or in verse 8. Whether we live... And again, now they don't translate this like their conditional clauses. They use the whether or, but they are still third class conditions. Whether if we live or if we die, they're third class conditions. So 28 here, Paul's conclusion is that whether the believer remains in this life or if he is removed via physical death, it does not matter. The believer belongs to the Lord because of the doctrine of redemption. And so God has the perfect right to exercise this life and death reality over all believers because he owns them. He's purchased the right to all humanity. Now, again, there most of them are going to reject it and never come under necessarily his directive will in terms of the gospel. But for those of us who do, well, he owns us. And so he keeps us alive, he blesses us, or he kills us, whatever he decides to do. And I mean, we talk about killing, but I mean, really, you're just getting promoted to heaven. You're getting out of this body. I'm looking forward to it. Every day, just, you know, I've had enough time here just about, I think. I figured this place out. It's no good. And it's not getting any better. And it's only going to get worse. And so I'm ready to go home. I think God knows his people are. Certainly we're supposed to be crying out day and night to the Lord. He said, will I not rapidly deliver those who call out to me day and night? So that should be a regular aspect of prayer. Come quickly. The genitive here, point 29 of the noun kurios, we are the Lord's, is to be classified as a genitive of possession, which once again emphasizes the reality that the believer does not belong to himself. He has been purchased by the Lord at a great price. We saw that, I think, already in 1 Corinthians 6 there. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, in the context, this is a prohibition against immorality of engaging in illicit sexual activity that defiles the body. But in the end, you're not your own. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Verse 9.30 here begins with another use of the explanatory conjunction gar, which is designed to support the assertions that the Lord is the cause of life and death, and why believers belong to him. And 31, this is followed by the prepositional phrase, eis tuto, into this thing, for this cause or reason, which communicates the sense of purpose. And the purpose, what he says here, for to this end, They've translated end, although there's no word there for end. They recognize, or you could even translate it, and for this purpose. But you'd be fine. You haven't done any injustice to it here. But the purpose that phrase alludes to is recorded at the end of verse 9. The conjunction hina is coupled with the subjunctive form of the verb to form the purpose clause. So why did Christ live again? That purpose was so he could be the Lord of both the dead and the living. He has, as it were, existed in both spheres. And this obviously means the physically dead. In here, I don't see at all that he's discussing anything other than physical life and physical death here. We're not discussing spiritual matters here. We're discussing pure physical matters of life and death. And the Lord died. He was dead, we might say, as it were, for 3 days. Obviously, his body was in the grave that time. And really more like a day and a half by our counting. But from the Jewish perspective, it was any part of a day qualifies as a day. So he was in there for 3 days. The purpose again is recorded now at the end of verse 9. 33, although there is some discussion regarding the matter of whose purpose in view. Is it God the Father or the Lord? It seems best to understand this as God's purpose for his Son. That God's purpose, his eternal plan, involved a lot of things that he purposed for his Son. That he is the focal point of all the plan, in fact. And so, he is to be the Lord. He is to be the boss, the master. He has to have the reputation, the name that is above every name. He is going to divide the booty, as it were. A celebration of his SG3 is going to see all the people that came to life because of him, faith in him. And that's going to make the cross, when he finally sees it all. Obviously, he knows, he's cognizant of these things, I think. But all of us together in one place. That's what God's original will was. He to be our God and for us to be his people. And to live among us. So 34, that purpose included the matter of his death, which should be understood to refer to his physical death and not his spiritual death for sins, given that the following verb should be understood to reference his bodily resurrection. He died and lived again. That's true spiritually on the cross. He died on the cross spiritually, and he lived again on the cross. But that's not what's in view here. It's the physical matters, purely physical, of physical life and physical death. So 35, there is a minor textual issue in the first portion of this verse. But the oldest and best attested reading is reflected in the New American Standard translation and should be accepted as original. The copyists were influenced to define more accurately the meaning of the verb zao, to live or to come to life. And were likely influenced by the similar statement found in 1 Thessalonians. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians. That's the passage which essentially says, the Lord himself controls life and death. And so the idea here is what they supplied, and I don't know that I made this particularly plain. Yes, I did. Okay. So 4:14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And in that question there, you don't have any doubt about whether it's physical death or physical resurrection. It's clearly physical resurrection that's in view. So in that passage, the aorist of the verb apophenesco is followed by the aorist of the verb anastemi, to rise from the dead. And so thus, some copyists have replaced azason with aneste, a raised. But again, the copyist thinks he's making Paul's intent more clear. But he ends up creating textual issues. This is why you didn't want copyists and scribes who could think. You don't want them thinking about what they're doing. Just write what's there. Don't presume that somebody's made an error. Or that Paul, you know, maybe should have said this, it would be more clear. So that was a small issue, but to me that one was pretty easily resolved, and it's clearly not original. So 36, however, if one simply recognized that the verb lived should be understood in an aggressive way, That the ingressive force means that something starts to happen or begins to happen. Then Paul is saying that Christ came to life or lived again. He began to live again, is what we have, we might say, in Romans. He died and began to live again. At some point, he came back to life. And that's really what's in view. It is the resurrection. But again, to change the Greek of this to suit the copyist is not a good idea. So 37, God's purpose in subjecting his son to physical death and then restoring him to physical life via resurrection is grounded in his plan to exalt his son over everyone. So you have to have power in all realms, as it were. He has to be number one in all things. He comes to have first place in everything. And so he's been alive, he's been dead. That covers the whole gamut of the human race at all time. People are either alive or dead. That's it. And no matter which realm they're in, he's still Lord over them. He's still the Savior, the King, and all of that. Well, 38, it is important to note here that the term Christ is equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah and refers to the God-man with particular emphasis on his humanity. Because, see, obviously God in his deity can't die. So how would this apply to him? Well, it doesn't. And Jesus uses kind of similar language. I don't think I mentioned it, but in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 1 there. John titles his letter in verse 5, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." And again, a reference to his bodily resurrection here, not to his spiritual death. I think it's later on here. Well, let me get down here. 12. Verse 17. "When I saw him," and this is the resurrected Christ, this is the God-man in resurrection glory. He describes him using, great hyperbole, the sun shining in all its strength. His face was like that. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the one and the living one. Look, I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" And dead there only can refer to his physical death. That's what he's talking about. And now he has life in that human mortal, what was a mortal body, now an immortal body, forever. So in his deity, Christ was always God and always Lord over all. However, this exaltation of his humanity had to be secured by means of his sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead. And so that while God has these powers and attributes and all of that, no human had ever had them. But now in the God-man, we have all this. We have somebody who's conquered everything. We have somebody who's been through it all. We have somebody who acts as a forerunner, who goes before us in life and also goes before us in death into the third heaven to prepare the way and then prepare a place for us to join him at some future time. So this all now is true of his humanity, that he has this glory that he didn't have before all this. So 40, although that lordship does extend to all people, one must keep in mind in the immediate context is one in which Paul is only dealing with the reality of his lordship in terms of believers. Now, he's only talking to Roman believers here. So again, do I believe he's Lord over everybody? Well, yeah, he is. But you don't have verses that really say, well, he is distinctively Lord over unbelievers. I mean, he is. But again, you don't have a verse that says all that. Acts 2:36, we have some that are close. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, This Jesus whom you crucified. And I would presume that extends to everybody, believers, unbelievers alike. But again, this is as close as you kind of get to that. And also Philippians 2:11. And every tongue will acknowledge. And I believe this is going to include all unbelievers as well. They're going to have to say in the end what we've always believed. Or what we believe since we got saved. And that is Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the God-man. He is the Messiah. All these things, Savior, Redeemer. All the things that He is. And every tongue's going to finally acknowledge this. Everybody's going to admit that, yep, this is right. That's going to be too late for most of them. And that's got to be sad. If they had just confessed Jesus Christ as Lord in this life, they could avoid all this. But they won't. And all of this, again, the purpose of this is for God's glory. So the Father's purpose in doing all this for His Son, which is great glorification for the Son, is to glorify the Father behind the scenes in all of this, who makes these choices. So 41, the order of the expression, the dead and the living, is likely due to the previous word order that recorded the death of Christ prior to His coming to life in the resurrection. I think when He says He died and lived again, that He just uses that same word order at the end of the verse, so He's Lord of the dead and the living. And so that just follows logically to me. 42, because He willingly subjected Himself to God's plan. Jesus Christ entered the realm of death and conquered it. When He was raised from the dead and seen to be the Lord of life. The living Lord who's now immortal, who can never die again. His humanity has been changed into an everlasting immortal body, a glorified body that is not subject to any of the mortal things we're subject to. Life in this world. He lives, as we might say, outside the realm of time and space. And so He has a perspective that we do not have. And all of this, again, by the will of God for Him. And of course, He has to choose to comply with the particulars, which He gets all this, but what did He have to go through to get it? And one of the things that's very clear in Romans and in many of the other books of the New Testament is that there is no glory in God's plan apart from suffering. The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. Again, if you handle it properly. Not like me. If you handle it properly. The greater the glory. That's the thing. So the way to true life, it leads through the cross. It leads through self-denial. And these aren't things people want to hear. Now, we can't imagine why people aren't just flocking to the truth. But because these are things people don't want to hear. They don't want to do. So 43, He clearly established His supremacy in the domain of death, and in the domain of life, which gives Him authority over all that reside in each domain. And 44, these three verses emphasize the Lord's ownership of all believers, His control over the matters of life and death, and the fact that all believers are His household servants. That's another whole thing. If we belong to the Lord, and He alluded to this before, previously in this chapter, in verse 4a there, who are you to judge the personal household servant that belongs to somebody else? And the answer is you don't have the right. Again, it's audacious for you to take that approach, that I'm here to judge God's servants. No, He owns them. He can judge them just fine. He can take care of this. And so, obviously, believers are not to judge one another. Well, some of that flows out of this is that He is the Lord. He has the right to judge them, do whatever, but we don't. And He has control in all these realms. The two, life and death. But that encompasses all people. All people are either living or dead at this point. I mean, that have been born previously. Obviously, there are people yet to be born. 45, this is designed to reinforce what Paul had said earlier about the fact that believers do not have the right to judge other believers or to treat them with contempt, since those believers are not their servants. They serve the Lord. Again, I should have put 4a there. It's the first part of that verse there. And all of this builds to provides just a framework that Paul is building here that's going to say, okay, well, look, really, if this is all the way Paul says it is, and it is all the way he says it is, that if this is the case, then number one, we've got to stop arguing over non-essentials. We've got to quit judging each other. We've got to quit treating each other with disdain. We've got to get along. We've got to start putting each other first. And the whole structure of this says that that's all that you can do in here. Because number one, these are not your servants. These are not your slaves. You don't own them, but God does. And he has the right to do with them what he sees fit under his lordship. Okay, I know there is no way. I've got about 9 minutes here or eight, so I know I'm not going to get through these three verses, even the exegesis. So you're going to get a little break tonight. So we'll stop here and be ready to pick up with this fresh in verse 10 and on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.